Welcome to Theology on Tap. My name is Justin Hare. You are?
Brian McGreevy.
Brian McGreevy.
Glad to see you.
If this is your first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. One of the things, the way this evening works is we have a topic in mind that we're going to talk about, but you'll see these little sheets of paper kind of scattered around the room. That's going to be really important because this top QR code is a way that you can ask any question whatsoever. It doesn't have to pertain to tonight's topic. It could be about anything that's on your mind, and we'll do our best to answer as succinctly as possible. Always gets fun when we get to see some of those questions. Who's moderating tonight? Do we know?
Baxter.
Baxter.
All right, Baxter.
Hey, Baxter's back, and he's going to pose the questions that are up there. A couple other things that you'll see on here. If you want to stay up to date with all the things happening with Theology on Tap, you can join our email list by scanning that QR code on the bottom left of the sheet. You can also, we've got a number of Bible studies that are starting up in the next week or two. So if you're interested, you can send me a text and we can get you plugged in. All right, tonight,
yes,
we are going to talk about loving God with your mind, which is a weird thing. But before we do that, I think everybody's dying to know, what do you think about Travis Kelce and Taylor Swift?
Well, there was an article that was in a respectable publication that basically accused Taylor Swift, sort of like that book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, that Taylor Swift was responsible for the decline and fall of everything that's good in America.
There goes half of our audience.
No, I'm just saying that's what that article said. So it is interesting, but it has also been very interesting to watch the very capitalistic response of every football team in America is now going after Taylor Swift to try to get her to come to their games.
And NBA owners, too.
Yes, all sorts of people. So there's that going on. But that does not have so much to do with tonight's topic.
It has nothing to do, but I love throwing stuff at you.
But it is actually perhaps a reflection of what we spend our time doing instead of loving God with our mind. Yeah. And part of the reason we're engaging this topic is you might know that in the Gospels, in what's called the Temple Dialogues, Jesus was being asked really hard questions by the Jewish religious leaders. And so one of the questions they asked him, what is the most important commandment? What is the greatest law? And that is a trick question, because for the Jewish leaders, there were 613 laws. And if you said one was more important than another, you were going to be in trouble. So Jesus jumped way back over those laws, back to something called the Shema, which is the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, followed by, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. And then he said, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, that is the greatest commandment. So if you're a Christian and Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment, you might want to know something about that. And most of us think we know something about loving our neighbor. We might think we know something about loving God, but we don't really think very much about loving God with our mind. What does that mean? So we're going to try to unpack that a little bit tonight.
Yeah, it's definitely something a lot of folks have gotten hung up on. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're wondering, what is my life all about? I think that's, we're seeing staggering statistics of, what do I do with my life? What am I here for?
What am I made for?
What am I made
for?
The
Barbie movie.
The Barbie movie. You may not know this. We actually record all of these, and we put them as a podcast online. So you can find those on our St. Philip's website or just under Theology on Tap on Spotify, Apple stuff. So we did Barbie a couple weeks back, and that was interesting, to say the least. But what you're here for, and I can say this with confidence, is exactly what we're talking about tonight. I love the first question in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? Which is a very 16th century way of saying, what am I here for? And essentially the answer is to know God and to enjoy him forever. That's what you were made for. And it's similarly, Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're here and wondering, that's what it's about. But people get hung up with I mean, we don't typically think of love in cerebral terms. So what does that mean, and how can we do it, I think, is what we're trying to get at tonight.
Yeah. And I think part of the deal is that, particularly in the United States, we have very much the idea that Christians are maybe not the smart people. Our culture seems to elevate people who are atheists as being the people who are really intelligent, and the Christians are people who are not so smart. And I will never forget at a certain private school in Charleston that I know well, in the ninth grade biology class, they would have a unit about evolution. And so what they would do is they would have two videos that were shown. So one of them was a video from a professor at Oxford who was an atheist, atheistic evolution specialist. So he would come on and talk about there is no God, there is no creation, there is no anything. And then they would have the Christian viewpoint where they had a minister who was at a small church in East Tennessee who would get on there and say, that thing about evolution is not true. And so the whole gist of that was that clearly the smart people think the Bible is ridiculous and that Christianity is ridiculous. But the fact of the matter is that is not true. And I want to encourage any of you that ever go to Oxford or Cambridge in England to take one of the tours that's offered on the foundations of Christian knowledge, where they will show you, at Cambridge, for example, Isaac Newton, who wrote more about theology than he did about science, Boyle, who's famous for Boyle's Law, which you probably remember from science, Michael Faraday, all of these people who were majorly Christian intellectuals. And so, actually, the Christian faith is all about loving God with your mind, using your brain. Faith does not mean, a lot of people in our culture think faith means believing something that you know is not true. Mm-hmm. And that is absolutely the opposite of what Christianity says. Christianity says, come and see who Jesus is, come and look at the evidence, and then because of that, have faith.
That's right. Yeah, we fundamentally, I think that's a great place to start, is talking about what faith actually is. So often we think faith is, I love that, yeah, going against or believing something that you know is not true. At worst, maybe at best, it's believing something against evidence for the contrary, or maybe just a blind step into the darkness. And I think we need to be clear, the scriptures never call us to blindly step where there is not evidence for what God
the
wants
truth.
For our
yes.
lives, for
yes.
the truth.
Yes.
Faith has a content to it, and I love the way that throughout the centuries the church has understood. I mean, Augustine, Aquinas were some people who said, you know, faith in God is actually, in Lewis, we should say as well.
Yes,
as we always, we love C.S. Lewis here. But faith has content to it. It believes in something. And Lewis was one of those people who said he believes Christianity like he believes in the sun, because he believes, he sees the world through this lens, which makes the best sense of the world as it is. And I think that's true. And I think that's the first thing we need to say is faith is not an absence of substance. It actually uses our brains. It has content, a sense to something. It confirms something. And then, yes, it is an act of the will that steps out and trusts in that as well.
Yes. But I think one of the issues that we have, besides not really understanding what you just explained very well, I think the other issue that we have is we live in what is perhaps the most distracted culture in the history of the world. And the idea that people are really intellectually engaged or intellectually curious or wanting to learn or wanting to expand their mind, not so much. It's a lot like, how many of y'all have ever read Brave New World?
Oh, you should read it.
Oh, dear. Okay.
Yes.
It's not your fault. It was your teacher's fault. So you can probably sue them for being maleducated. But Brave New World talks about how in this futuristic society, people are basically anesthetized by giving them this drug called Soma that just keeps them sort of fat, dumb, and happy all the time, so they don't ever want to think about anything. And I would suggest to you that social media, phones, Netflix, all of that, can have a similar role in our lives, that we sort of default to those things. Most of us are not going to pick up some book that was written in the 17th century, even if it's a great classic that has changed the shape of the world. We're not going to pick that up and read it.
Yeah. Yeah, 1984 is another book. Didn't we did one on those those books actually a few months ago, I think. But yeah, so one of the things too I would want to say about how to love God with our mind is to recognize at the outset that none of us come into the world with like rational thinking as a neutral thing. I think so often we just think, well, our rationality is by definition neutral, but the Christian faith says actually we're all born what's called original sin. And original sin's not just that we have hearts that want to go our own way and do our own thing, but we believe original sin also affects our mind. I love one of the best quotes that was from the English Reformation, was what your heart wants, the will chooses, and your mind is going to justify. So a heart that wants to go its own way is going to have a mind that wants to justify that existence. But a Christian is somebody who has a brand new heart with affections for God and his kingdom, and their mind desires to be utterly ruled and dominated by God. So there's no neutrality in the way that we think. And I think that's a pretty controversial thing for our day and age to recognize and admit that even our thinking and our rationality is affected by our hearts.
And I think one of the things that goes along with that is that we have largely lost in our culture today the idea that we can choose what we think about and how we think about things. We are very much influenced by this constant flow, tidal wave of media and opinions coming at us that are not necessarily based on fact, but they're just washing over us all the time. And it seems like too much work to have to try to think on our own about, is this really true? But one of the things I love in the New Testament is there is all of this scripture about our minds that we often don't think about. But one of the passages that I love in scripture is in Philippians chapter 4, which is a great chapter to read. And it starts off talking about rejoicing and choosing to rejoice, which in today's culture is a pretty radical thing to do. But then it goes on and says, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is just, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And what that's saying is to deliberately choose to think about things that are excellent, things that are beautiful, things that are true, things that are pure. And regardless of whether you're a devotee of Fox News or Max or CNN or whatever it might be, the fact of the matter is we find a lot of ourselves find ourselves thinking about whatever those things are spewing at us, and we are not choosing where to set our minds. And the interesting thing is that right after that verse, it talks about the peace of God will be with you. And we live in the most anxious time that seems to ever have existed. And I think most people don't think that they're very much at peace. But I wonder what would happen if we actively chose to do what St. Paul says in that passage and to deliberately feed into our minds things that are true and beautiful and good and excellent and worthy of praise.
Yeah, there's so many places in the New Testament that encourage us to renew our minds, and in fact, in our old way of living, when we were dead in our sins, apart from Jesus working in us, we were futile in our minds. This is the constant refrain. Romans chapter 1 says that everyone in the world, as they're naturally coming into the world as a result of the fall, suppresses what they know about God, what they truly know about who he is, that God has made it clear, it says, in his revelation, in the things that are made, that men suppress that truth in their minds. And that's the way we all naturally come in. And when we are made alive by Jesus, we are called to continually renew our minds, because I think we're prone to go kind of back to that way of feudal thinking.
Yes.
But I love that Philippians 4 passage. Ephesians 4 comes to mind as well. Colossians chapter 3, which says, set your minds on the things above. And it is this active choice whereby we set our minds on the things of God. And as you said, this peace will come over us as we do that.
Yeah, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand about this, but I just wonder how many of us, when we get up in the morning, decide these are the things that I'm going to choose to think about today. I think most of us let ourselves just get run over by what's in our phone, by what our boss is saying, by what maybe our roommates are saying, and we don't choose where our mind is going to go. And we don't necessarily even choose the things that we're going to read, because whatever shows up on the feed on our phone is what comes to the front of our mind. And then we get all worked up about those things. But if we actually choose to load into our minds things that are true and beautiful and good, things of God, things of God's kingdom, that can be transformative in having joy in our life instead of anxiety.
Yeah. Well, going back to talking about how we're called to love God, if that's the chief end of mankind, how in the world is knowledge a part of that? So often we tend to think of love as emotive feelings, whereas almost you have to kind of shut off your mind in some sense to that. One of the things I think that's important to note is that, just think of any relationship. If you're in a dating relationship with somebody, there's knowledge that is, by definition, part of your love. So often, if you think about it, like, you are maybe tempted to love somebody for the idea of who they are, which is not, which may be a total caricature of who they actually are. But if you really love somebody, you have to first know who they are about them. And the more you love them, the more you want to know who they are. And I think that's a great way of approaching this command to love God with your mind, is it's not antithetical to our hearts. Our hearts and our minds work together. They drive us, our affections for God should drive us to know more and more about who He is.
Yes, and I think so much of that involves learning to love the things of the kingdom of God and learning to love the truth of the kingdom of God. And some of the way that you can begin to enter into that, I know reading is not necessarily the most popular thing these days, but reading things, whether it be Packer's Knowing God or Lewis's Mere Christianity or even Augustine's Confessions, will tell you, even as you read about how Augustine lived a life that was a lot like what you might have seen on an MTV reality show back in the 90s, that he turned from that and embraced this life where he was absolutely fascinated with learning more and more about Jesus and God and what God is like. And so I think putting ourselves in a place to be students who are curious, who want to know more, just in the same way if you're getting to know a friend or someone that you're dating, you don't want to just stop at your first conversation and say, well, I don't want to know any more about you. That is just going to make for a shallow relationship and shallow understanding and probably a breakup. But with God, it can be the same way, that often we sort of stop when we decide to become Christians and we just don't ever go any deeper.
Yeah. And I think that's when we're talking about, okay, how do you actually do this command to love God with your mind? It starts by, as you're saying, getting to know who He is, and He's revealed Himself in His Word. That we don't have to guess who He is. What's the saying? That God made us in His image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. That we so often can make God however we kind of want
image.
Him to be.
Yes.
You know, the Talladega Ricky Bobby scene where it's like, I like to think of Jesus as the, you know, tuxedo t-shirt kind of Jesus. And it's so often we...
Is that wrong?
You know, I don't see that anywhere in God's Word, but the point is, right, that you can so often construct God into how you think He must be, and I think we're all guilty of that on some level, and the important thing to start is by going to His Word, reading His Word to get to know who He truly is. But another thing to do is, Again, people are hesitant to read in general, but it's important to actually know what Christians have said for a long time about the Bible. Looking back through the centuries and reading other, usually much smarter Christians than ourselves, is a really helpful way to get to know who God is. And I got to plug this book because J.I. Packer, Knowing God, was one of the best books. I mean, that's the whole topic of tonight in some ways, yeah. Knowing God. And I love what he says about this. The whole point of knowing God, he says, that whole endeavor, it humbles our minds and it also expands our minds. As we think about God, as we examine who he says he is, it's going to expand our minds. And also, he says, it's also going to be a source of consolation. It's going to be a comfort in the ups and downs of our lives. We're going to not only make sense of the world as we're living in his world, but it's going to be eminently comforting as we are in our own trials and trying to make sense of who we are.
Yes.
There's a danger, I think, too, in just trying to know about God. Obviously, thinking about the whole idea, what is it, 1 Corinthians, it talks about knowledge in general puffs up. And so I've heard a lot of people who are like, oh, you shouldn't, it's kind of like an anti-intellectual approach to faith and Christianity, that if you start reading all these things, maybe it's going to turn you cold to who God is. And there's a sense that maybe that's true. I don't know if you want to speak into that at all.
Yeah, I would fundamentally disagree with that, but I think that
I'm not saying that as other people.
No, I know. I would never fundamentally disagree with you, probably. But I think that the problem with that point of view is that it's a very limited view of God. And if you really believe that God is the God of wonders, and that God is the God of all creation, the one who out of his essence chose to make everything that is, whether it be a zebra or the planet Saturn, that kind of creativity and wonder, that is not something boring to learn more about. And I think one of the things that's really important, as Justin was just saying, is to go to God's word, because that's where God reveals himself. But I would also really encourage you to not do what I did when I first came to faith, when I was 17. And I knew I was supposed to read the Bible, but I didn't know how to read the Bible. So I bought a Bible, King James Version, and started with Genesis 1. And I was very disciplined, and I read and I read, and then I got, probably made it somewhere into Leviticus. And then I was just like,
that's better than me.
This sucks. And I was like, why do they say this would be life-giving? Yeah. But the problem was not with the Word of God. The problem was with me, and I didn't know how to read it. I didn't have enough sense. It's like trying to read a foreign language that you don't speak. So much better after I talked to someone about it, and they said, oh, that's terrible. Don't do that. Start with the Gospels and learn about Jesus. And then when you start beginning to delve back into the Old Testament, find someone that knows something about it to help you read it and understand what's going on. So then I read the Gospel of Mark all the way through, just at one sitting, and I was absolutely captivated. And then I read the Gospel of John all the way through. And they're not long. It doesn't take that long to read them. But when you do that, you encounter Jesus and the truth of who Jesus is, and the beauty of who he is just leaps off the page and makes you want to know more.
Yeah, that's such a good word. Starting, if there's one thing you take away from tonight, I hope that it's you'll be encouraged to open up the Bible and read it yourself. And especially, I think that's helpful starting with one of the Gospels, and then maybe some more of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Genesis isn't bad. You made it further than I did. I got through maybe half of Exodus, and all of a sudden they're talking about how to construct the temple, and I just lost all thoughts and all this stuff. But so one of the other things, too, I think that would be helpful as you're trying to, how do I actually love God with my mind? So often the danger is, okay, as we're gaining knowledge, we can know about somebody and know facts about them, but not really know them, right? And that was the danger people warned me about going to seminary, was they'll be like, it's like cemetery for people is they go there to die as they're studying all this knowledge and your faith dies. That wasn't the case for me because it's so critical to take the knowledge, and this is where you move from just facts about something, knowing about somebody, and knowledge that puffs up, and turning it to knowledge of somebody, which is deeply devotional. And there's a critical thing, and I have to read this from Packer's book, because he said, okay, how in the world do you do that? How do you actually take knowledge about somebody and turn it into knowledge of? That's a deeply intimate, devotional sort of thing. And he said, the rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It's that we turn, turn each truth that we learn about God into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. So meditation leading to prayer and praise to God. And he defines meditation as the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. And I love that because we have lost the ability to sit and dwell and meditate. And it is if you're going to the Bible and just getting it for facts, you're missing the point. It's meant to be meditated on and chewed upon and penetrate your own heart. So before you leave it, ask the question, God, why are you showing this to me today? And how does this intersect with my life right now?
Yes.
That's two key questions,
yes.
I think.
I think that's so good, and I think he stole that from C.S. Lewis, because there is a great essay that is now in the public domain, so you can Google it and find it on the internet, by C.S. Lewis. It's called Meditation in a Tool Shed, and it is on exactly that point, that we have lost the understanding of what it means to meditate. And if we see something beautiful, we just think, oh, that's pretty, and then we walk on. Mm-hmm. But what Lewis says is, no, you need to stop and think about and meditate on the beauty of what it is that you see. Then you need to think about, well, why was that created? And then you need to turn that to worship and praise, to begin to think about what must God be like, that part of his activity was to create this beauty that I could behold in this moment. And I think related to that is worship, because when you come, obviously, Justin and I are Anglican priests for a reason, and part of that reason is because we think that the Anglican way of worship, at least for us, is something that is very meaningful. And when you come into a service like St. Philip's at 10:30 on a Sunday morning and you see the way your senses are engaged, if it's communion, it's taste, it's touch, it's smell, it's sound, it's all of those things, and you enter into this stream that is all focused on worshiping God, and that will, especially if you've never been in that kind of environment, it is transformative and focusing you in. Mm-hmm.
That's such a good word. I think that's a great, and it's past 8 o'clock, so I want to be sensitive. I don't know, we just always do that, but I think that's a good place. Meditating on God's word, engaging in worship, that's going to help you to live out this calling, to know God, to love him with your mind. Mm-hmm. So, Baxter, how are we doing on questions?
Oh, we are doing pretty good.
All right.
A further reminder to everybody to ask any questions if you haven't, and then to go to the list of questions, the QR code on the sheets of paper, and like the ones you feel are worth asking, because I'm going to ask the ones with the most likes on. So our first question.
Well, hold on a second. Give folks a minute to do that, if you don't mind.
Yeah, take a minute.
And I want to just reiterate, we're so glad that you're here. Obviously, as Brian said, we're members of St. Philip's Church. But if you don't go to church at all, we're delighted you're here. If you go to another church, we're delighted you're here. And I think we don't make it clear enough that you don't have to come to St. Philip's to come to Theology on Tap.
Absolutely.
We're delighted that you're here. We do love St. Philip's. We can talk to you more about that and the whole Anglican way. But we're just glad that you're here wherever you are.
And we should also say that we've referenced tonight a couple of past talks. If you're interested in those, the podcast is a great way to be able to catch up on ones that we missed. Or if you have friends that you think might like to come to Theology on Tap, you can always share the podcast with them to give them an idea of what it's like, and they can make a more informed decision.
And I always forget to say this, but we have free parking for this at our parking lot at St. Philip's.
It's the Church in Cumberland.
The corner of Church and Cumberland. We should say that like every other week, and I forget it. But free parking, if that's an issue, we'd be delighted to open it up.
All right, Baxter, what you got?
Awesome. So yeah, the first question is, what are some practical ways to stop a cycle of overthinking?
Okay, a cycle of overthinking. There are a lot of ways that you could interpret that. I would say part of the answer to that depends on what are you overthinking. If it is analysis paralysis about every time you make a decision, you really, really overthink it, that's one thing. If you're overthinking in terms of obsessing about a particular issue, that would be something else. But I think, again, bringing the Word of God to bear on whatever it is a good thing. If the overthinking is causing you to be anxious, I think Proverbs 3 is a great verse to go to. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." So I think if you're spiraling in an overthinking sort of situation, that is a good verse to kind of pour cold water on that and to be able to focus in.
Yeah, that's such a hard question. I'm glad you answered it that way. My mind goes to, like, if you're overthinking before you make the decision, then you probably have too many options available. And so I would talk to wise counsel is one of the things that you see in the Bible, is seeking the counsel of other godly men and women and trusting them and being willing to follow maybe what they say. That's one of the ways to actually make a decision and not overthink it. If you're overthinking on the hind end after making a decision, that is usually dealing with anxiety and second-guessing yourself, and usually trusting in God, who is sovereign and who numbers the hairs on your head, who you're supposed to, as you just said, commit your way to him wholeheartedly, and he will make your path straight. Trusting that God is for you, as you see chiefly in Jesus Christ. And if you are doing your best to seek his wisdom, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask, and God gives it generously. And he does that in and through his word. He does it through the church, the community of the family of faith. And you can rest at night. You can have that peace that passes understanding, making a decision and trusting that God is going to work it out or make it clear that you need to get out of that. That's a tricky one in the abstract.
Yeah, if we totally miss that, come talk to us later.
Okay. Next question is, how do you recommend beginning to, quote unquote, choose your thoughts?
That's a really good question. I think one of the things that is a great starting place is to do an audit of what your thoughts currently are. Mm-hmm. What do you find yourself defaulting to thinking about all the time? That is a good place to begin. And then the second thing is to begin to replace that. And I would say part of the way of replacing that is looking at whether the thoughts that you're currently thinking are caused by inputs that are in your life. Like if you're binge watching Netflix for 8 hours a day, or if you're spending 12 hours a day on Instagram, those might be some practices that you might need to change. And then, and not just saying, I'm going to stop doing that, but I'm going to replace it with this. And scripture is a great thing to replace it with. Stories that are beautiful are great places to replace that with. Music and art that's really good, that's a great thing to replace that with. All of those kinds of things that are going to fall under that Philippians 4, beautiful, true, pure, honorable, all of that.
Yeah. This is such a good question, and I think one of the ways that I want to frame it is there's a difference between temptation and actually sinning, right? And so if you think about the thoughts that just pop into your mind instantly, that's a temptation. What you choose to do then with that is actually what you can control and is what's far more important. If you choose to dwell on the thoughts that come into your mind, that's actually committing sin, being enticed and lured away by your desires and allowing your mind to go along with that. But if you set your mind, if you're fixated on, okay, expecting thoughts that you don't like to come into your mind, what are you going to do when it happens? So having a game plan, being prepared for it, and having something to replace a negative thought with is why you see this in Philippians. Set your mind on these beautiful, wholesome, true things that are going to fill that. So it's responding to temptation. But I would want to make that difference between the thoughts that immediately pop into your head, which I would say are temptation, with, okay, what are you going to do? Are you going to dwell on that? How are you going to respond? That's the important thing.
And I would also say make whatever it is that you want to replace it with easily accessible. So whether it's having music queued up that is going to be inspirational, or books at your house that you know are going to be good to read, or a list of movies that you know are going to be inspiring and uplifting, all of that kind of thing, so that when you get in the moment, you don't default to what's easy, but you've got right in front of you some other alternatives.
And I would also add quickly that be aware of where those thoughts pop into your head. So often we can be just like little sheep that go astray all the time. Be aware of the environments and the conditions that these thoughts are coming in, and don't put yourself in places that you see repeatedly these thoughts coming to mind. All too often we are so passive. Be active in thinking about where do these thoughts, and it takes that intentionality that you're talking about, and avoid those. And that's a good, helpful thing.
This is kind of a follow-up to that question, but how do we know if a thought is from God?
That's a great question. I think the first thing is to see whether that thought is consistent with God's revelation of himself in Scripture. And if it is consistent with God's revelation of himself in Scripture, probably the next step is whether wise counsel of older Christians would agree about that. I think if it is not consistent with Scripture, that is an automatic denial that that is anything that God would do. We spend a lot of time spinning our wheels on things that we know that Scripture says no to, and we're trying to do just what that phrase from the Reformation talks about. Our mind is trying to justify something that's not really justifiable.
Yeah. This is where it's so important to be constantly, daily in God's Word, so that it becomes, when you're pricked, it bleeds out of you. That you begin to have instincts of what the Word of God actually says, so that when in the moment this thought comes, you're going to know without hesitation, typically, if this is. And some of the marks that you'll see of thoughts that are from God, another distinction is conviction versus condemnation. The Holy Spirit, his job is to convict us when we've gone astray. But that conviction is never this sort of like, you are terrible, you're never going to be great, you're just an awful person, you might as well just wallow and go away by yourself.
Yeah.
That's condemnation, that is shame, and Jesus bore all of that. But conviction is meant to lead us to actively repent and to turn to him. So I think that's important when you think about the nature of what these thoughts are. If they're from God, they may be convicting, but they're going to lead you actively to go closer to him. And isolation is another one of those things. Typically, the work of the devil, the work of the forces of wickedness, are to isolate you, to produce shame and isolation. But God is going to draw you closer to himself and to his people. Those are some of the major features, I think.
Yeah, and I would say the other aspect is that choices and thoughts that are in accord with the will of God at some point will result in the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if everything that you're seeing is the opposite of those things, that's a pretty good indication that that thought is not from God.
Next question is, devotional / commentary recommendations for reading alongside the Bible?
Oh, there's so many good ones that are out there. I think that the most important thing is to read the Bible.
Yeah.
But there are any number of great study guides. I personally think that study guides that ask good questions are more helpful than ones that tell you what a passage says. There's a series that InterVarsity Press does that's called Life Builder Bible Studies, and those basically have questions and some context about each passage that enable you to enter into the heart of what the passage is. I think those are really helpful. There are any number of commentaries that are out there. I personally, even though it's really old, J.C. Ryle's commentaries, I think are absolutely fabulous. They're all online, and you can pretty much just enter J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E, and whatever passage you're talking about, and you'll find something really great.
He's, I think, especially the Gospels is where Ryle is. I don't know how much of the rest of the Bible, but he's so good. If you're going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, J.C. Ryle is definitely a go-to. He's very clear. He's concise. I was looking for a couple things. I love the way this question's framed, is that it's alongside the Bible. That's beautiful, and that's exactly right. We want to be reading the Bible first, but as you said, you can get to things like Leviticus and be like, what in the world is happening?
Yes.
Two things I would recommend. The first is what's called the Bible Project. They have videos online that basically give you kind of an overview of the particular book of the Bible. Again, the Bible Project, so well done. They teach you kind of what this book is all about and how it really is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus and his work to save us and bring us back to God. You mentioned Ryle and a couple others. I love The Bible Speaks Today.
Yes,
is a little bit deeper, but it provides more commentary on some of the harder parts of it, and it's still very concise, which is good. Tyndale Bible commentaries are good as well, but I love The Bible Speaks Today. It's concise, it's applicable, and it always gets to the good news about Jesus.
And another good one on the Gospels is N.T. Wright, Mark for Everyone, Matthew for Everyone, John for Everyone, Luke for Everyone. Those are really good and very accessible.
Totally.
Why is it so easy to dwell in the negative, yet so challenging to dwell in the positive?
Oh, that is such a good question. You could say original sin. I think part of it is that Satan knows that the more that we dwell on the negative, the more discouraged we will be and the less joy we will find in our lives. And it's much easier to talk about the negative than it is to be focused on being relentlessly positive. I think that the problem is that we are conditioned early on to dwell on the negative. We're much more conditioned to complain, for example, than we are to rejoice, whereas it should be the opposite. But that is something where I think, particularly with if you have a friend who also wants to try to work on that you can actually change the way that you operate about that.
Yeah. I love that you're too ways you framed that. I think original sin, which if even Christians still have this residual sin that's in their hearts, and just because we have a new master that we've been made alive, we still have this what's called indwelling sin that we're called to put to death, actually. It's in no uncertain terms to kill in the New Testament is what it says. And all too often we see that kind of rearing its ugly head in our lives of wanting to go back to the negative, wanting to go back to all the things that are going to drag us down. I think also, as you said, Satan wants to make us completely take us out of the battle. Mm-hmm. I think one of the things we're called to do is share the good news of Jesus in the world. And you're not going to share that. He knows this. If you're feeling totally overwhelmed in the guilt of your sin, you're not going to want to open your mouth about God, about Jesus. And I think that's where the gospel is the good news that actually I love what Martin Luther, you know, he just outright threw the Bible against the wall, cursing the devil, reminding him who he was in Jesus. And that the good news is that we're marked. We have all sorts of sin in our lives, but Jesus came to take that penalty, to renew us with a new power of his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, so that we're not beholden to our guilt and our shame. That's the whole point of Christianity.
Right. And I think the other aspect of that is that there's a corporate part of that too, that one of the things Hebrews tells us is that we are to encourage one another daily, and that we're to be looking at how we can encourage our brothers and sisters who are walking in the faith with us. And I'm not going to, again, ask you to raise your hand, but how much easier is it to vent to your Christian friend or complain to your Christian friend than it is to say, this is a beautiful thing that I saw today that the Lord showed me, or I saw God's hand at work in this situation. And we need to flip those things and start doing the latter much more often.
Misery loves company.
Yes.
And that's the way we often can have friendships, is it's totally set in
on
our own
the negative. Yeah. Yes.
How should Christians interact with social media?
Okay.
Do you have any thoughts about that?
I have so many thoughts about that. One is that you should all watch the Netflix documentary, The Social Dilemma. It's really good. It's highly ironic that it's on Netflix. But it will show you a little bit about perhaps how you may be being manipulated by social media in ways you didn't realize. I think setting time limits on it is a really good thing. I think whenever you find yourself tempted to scroll, that is a pretty good sign that you need to jump to one of those replacement activities that we talked about. I think trying to think about, what can I do with the platform that I have on social media to encourage people to think about what is true, what is good, what is pure, what is beautiful, by what you share. I think those can be helpful things to think about. And yeah, some people need to just get off of it.
Yeah. I think recognizing that it's designed to be addictive,
yes,
like, by no uncertain terms. It's designed to get your gaze and fixated on it. And when it's free like that, you're the product, right? That's one of the major takeaways I remember from that documentary. A couple things I would add to that is, I think by and large, obviously it can be a good thing you're able to share, but recognizing that it's not a neutral thing. It's intended to put you in an echo chamber by the algorithms.
Right.
Like, all of this is by design. So as you said, that was so helpful. Limiting your time, where you do it, on what kind of device. I would not say being on your phone is necessarily the best way to engage with it. Being at a computer with other people would be a good thing. I think anything that seeks to, what I was going to add is, our conversation, any sort of communication, the more and more degrees separated from in person, the more chance it can go really wrong.
Yeah.
So the more embodied you can be to talk with people is better, particularly on controversial things, right? 90% of communication is nonverbal. None of that's communicated in text. None of it's communicated on social media. And all too often, I'm guilty of this, putting the send button, right? Without actually imagining that the person's right here face to face. If we just did that little bit of discipline before we press send, whether it's an email or text or social media, the world would be a much better place.
How do you go from simply listening about God's word to truly understanding it and being able to meditate over it?
Mm-hmm. That is also a great question. I think part of it is how you set the environment that you're reading God's word. I think if you are in a place where you're prone to be distracted all the time, or you're really hurried, you are not ever going to really meditate and find joy in God's word. But I think if you, and part of that depends on how you're wired, but I know for me, having a place that I go to read and think about God's word and meditate on it, that is a place that is beautiful, that is free of distraction, maybe even a place where I light a candle, that helps me to focus and say, this is other than all the other stuff I've been doing today. I think that can be helpful. I think engaging with others in reading scripture and talking about it can be really helpful. Being in worship can also be really helpful. I think all of those things, I think the greatest enemy of really being able to engage the Word of God in a deep way is being hurried or being distracted.
Yeah, those are so good. I like this question because there's some sense that not all of the Bible, in fact, if you look at just the sheer volume of it, a lot of it's confusing, right? A lot of it, I mean, if you just thumb open to 2 Samuel and you've got names you can't pronounce.
And no context.
No context, yeah. Good luck, right? So I think, as you said, starting with like the Gospels is good, but my encouragement would be talk to other Christians who know the whole story and who can explain the whole story, or a commentary or something accessible. That's really, really important if you're trying to not just hear God's word, but really understand it and then apply it, right? And so, and the thing that I tell folks all the time is that the whole story of the Bible is God creating a people to dwell with him, to be with him, in a holy place, and to make them like he is. That's the whole story of the Bible. The plot line of it is that we chose not to fall in line with his created way, and ever since he's been pursuing his people, running after them, and it climaxes with Jesus Christ. And then ultimately you have the people experiencing some sense of what that relationship was mm-hmm. meant to be like in the rest of the New Testament. So know the story and know where you are in the Bible and how it fits into that story is a helpful way to be able not just to hear God's word, but to understand it and apply it.
And I think another great way to be able to go deeper that's really easy to do is if you have a friend that has that same goal to just say, okay, we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark together and we're going to read a chapter every 3 days. And at the end of the third day, I'm going to pick one verse out of that chapter and I'm going to text it to you and tell you what it was about that verse that was really meaningful to me. And I'm going to ask you to do the same in reverse. So that way, both of you are engaged with the same text. You're sharing with each other what God's putting on your heart about it. And that will end up being a mutual encouragement.
This is kind of in a similar vein, but how do you engage the lay Christian in deeper theology rather than just Bible studies with practical application or living out faith and good works?
That is a great question as well. I think one of the things that really helps you make that transition from maybe, this is probably a little unfair, but a utilitarian understanding of Bible study and going deeper into theology is what you choose to read. And there are a lot of really great, really accessible books that will take you deeper. And that's one of the reasons I love C.S. Lewis, is I think he is a very accessible sort of public theologian that you can read who will take you deeper. There are also people like Packer or John Stott or Tim Keller even who can take you deeper. And I think reading is a great way. There also are some very good podcasts that are theologically oriented that can be helpful in that regard.
Do you know any of those off the top of your head?
Oh, gosh. There are a number of them. It just sort of depends on what particular thing you're focused on. There's some great Tim Keller podcasts. Alistair McGrath has a number of podcasts that are really good. There also are a number of things that come out of the Colson Center that are more sort of public theology, whether that be Breakpoint or Upstream or any of those that will get into some theology as well.
Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head when I think the word utilitarian is the major key when I think about people who are moving from Bible study and a prayer life that is mainly God as a means to some end. When the moment God himself, for who he is, captivates you, mm-hmm. I want to know who he is, the gospel of Jesus becomes the most important news that transforms all, you know that it's the most important thing to you. and it's beginning to transform your life, that's when I typically can tell you're going to actually be ready and hungry to read more about who God is for his own sake. And boy, there's just a wealth of riches that are there available.
And we're happy to recommend books.
Yeah, exactly. But it usually doesn't go too well when you're just looking to God as a means to some end. The moment it changes and he's captivated you, then it gets really fun.
Yes.
What do you do when you're reading the Bible and other books to grow in your relationship with God, but your thought life is still negative and you feel overwhelmed?
That is a very good question that I think is frequently the case for many people, that you are trying to adopt these disciplines to help, and yet you still feel like you're stuck in a place of negativity. One question that I would ask, if that is true for you, is who are the people that you are spending time with? One of the things that Scripture tells us, and you see this in Proverbs expressed in multiple ways, but basically the idea is you become your friends. And if you're around people all the time who are complaining and who are negative, even if you are trying to introduce this positive flow of being in the Word of God, you're going to have trouble changing that. So I think that is a good question to ask. If you feel like there's no real reason that you can discern why this is happening, it could be that there is some spiritual attack involved in that, where it might be good to ask someone to pray specifically for you and with you about that. It could also be a good thing to talk to an older Christian about, because there are a lot of different ways that you can go negative. And so depending on what way it is, that might change the way I would respond to that.
Yeah, I think, so I mean, all of us experience to some degree this disconnect between what we know in our heads and what we're reading and learning about, and then what we actually do and what we love. Mm-hmm. And we didn't bring this book, but we talk about it all the time. Justin Whitmore Early's
yes.
The Common Rule. The major thing there that is most people don't realize, they're not just brains on a stick. And what you do actually shapes what you love, right? And that's really, really important to consider. You brought up friends, but take an audit of your habits.
Yes.
And all of a sudden you'll begin to see, oh, these habits aren't neutral. They're actually shaping what I think about a lot, what I love in my heart of hearts. And what I think I love isn't exactly what I actually love.
Right. Right.
And so there's all sorts of habits in that book, The Common Rule by Justin Whitmore Early. It's, shaping what you do, trying to reform your habits so that your heart and your minds actually are conformed with what you want them to be about. So that would be my recommendation. It talks about friends. It talks about prayer life before going to your phone. I mean, usually the phone is like the biggest indicator that we're being just utterly transformed by anxiety and the tyranny of the urgent from our phone. But being around the natural world, being with friends, sharing a meal with others, taking a day off of work, being in worship, those are some of the habits that he talks about. It's a really good book, so we talked about it a lot. All right, I think it's about that time. So thank you all so much for coming out. We'll be around. Feel free to stick around. We'll have a couple of books that we brought up here, but we're happy to continue the conversation, and we'll be back in 2 weeks.
Yep. Thanks for coming.